Please turn with me again in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We've worked our way through the curse pronounced upon Satan and the serpent, upon the woman, and upon the man. This morning I'd like to read from that section again, starting at verse 14 of Genesis chapter 3, but then adding in those couple verses after that section. So we'll be reading from verse 14 down through verse 21, that time right after the curse was pronounced. But first we need to pray. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the word of God that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we ask again as we read the scriptures that you would provide illumination and that we might not just be hearers, that it would not just go in one ear and out the other, but that we might be doers, that we would be transformed. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word, again, beginning at verse 14 of chapter 3, the word of Almighty God. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, we might think, and you would be perhaps expected to think this, that having heard the curse pronounced both on himself and his wife, that Adam would have been very despondent, discouraged, anxious, filled with a sense of dread and anxiety as he now had to look forward to a life filled with pain, difficulties and trials of various kinds, not to mention the prospect that instead of being under the smiling face of God, he has just heard the judgment of God pronounced upon him. Instead of the prospect of living forever in that paradise, in the garden, he now faces the prospect of death outside the garden, his body decaying and returning to the dust from which it was taken. Now we would think he would think that way. And we think this way because when we have sinned, we are often filled with a sense of guilt, dread. We fear that we might be discovered. We fear that what we have done will ruin our reputation. We fear judgment. We fear that perhaps we have offended God to such a point that we might never again know the satisfaction of his face turned toward us in pleasure, that we may never again experience the joy of God's presence and of his salvation. And such fears, if not addressed in a proper manner, do lead us into doubt, discouragement, depression. King David, in the psalm that we read and sang earlier, Psalm 51, experienced those fears, but he handled them properly in God's grace. After being confronted with his sins, it took some time, but after being confronted with his sins of adultery and murder, and finally, after acknowledging that he had sinned against God, David cries out in that psalm, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and hold me by your generous spirit." David had come to the point where he seemed to fear more than anything else, the loss of the presence of God in his life. And so he cries out to God not to let that happen. And then here, back in Genesis 3, instead of being discouraged and despondent and depressed, Adam, I think, surprises us with a different reaction. Now, we may need to unpack this a little bit, but Adam's reaction leads to a very significant act on the part of God, and I want to explore with you those two different, very significant acts here. And so the first act we read in verse 20, that Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, in light of having read from verse 14 down to verse 19, right before this section here, doesn't that seem a little strange? Immediately after being told that he was going to die and his body was going to return to the dust, he names his wife Eve, the mother of all living. Now, as you know, in Scripture, names are important. They often have significant meanings. And in Hebrew, the word translated as Eve in our English Bible means life or life spring. The writer of Genesis then explains Adam's act of naming Eve with the historic fulfillment in mind when he says, because she was, or maybe your translation says, because she became the mother of all living. Now, this concept of a name being given to denote a quality or a character is all throughout Scripture. Just a couple chapters later, in chapter 5, verse 29, we read, and he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. And the name Noah signifies rest. When Moses was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, she called him Moses. And we read her words in Exodus 2:10, because I drew him out of the water. And the Egyptian word Moses, named Moses, literally means one who was rescued from the water. Well, of course, we're thinking to the parting of the seas pretty quickly, aren't we? And the words of the angel to Joseph come to mind. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. And of course, the name Jesus means Savior. Now, what makes this name Eve so significant when Adam gives the name to her, calling her the mother of all living, is that he and Eve are the only humans alive. And she's certainly not his mother. He obviously can't be looking back, and so he must be looking forward. Looking forward. And I would suggest that what God is revealing to us in Adam's response to the judgment pronounced is the very first act of faith granted by God's grace to sinful man. Now, Adam has clearly taken note of several expressions that he has heard God use in the curse pronounced upon the woman and upon the serpent. He has heard God refer to the fact that Eve will bear children, albeit in pain. And he has heard God refer to her seed. And in the very nearest sense, then Adam understands that from his wife are to come the children who will populate the earth and perpetuate the life of the human race. And though physical death is certain, having been a part of the curse pronounced upon Adam himself, to the dust he will return, he begins to understand that death is not immediate. And even though the curse of death will bring devastation in the life of man, it will not destroy man completely. The continuance in life of man were guaranteed to the man through and even in the curse pronounced upon the woman. And so Scripture looks back then on Adam and Eve as the father and mother of the entire race. But I would suggest that there is far more here than just the guarantee of physical life that Adam hears when God addresses the curse upon the woman. From among those who are the physical seed, he has heard that there will come one who will bruise the head of the serpent. Adam heard those words. He perceives and believes that in some way salvation is to come to the human race through the woman, the seed of the woman. Adam believed that through the woman would come one who would undo the effects of the curse, one who would destroy the works of the serpent, the devil. And as death was the result of sin, So in the seed of the woman, Adam saw one descending from her who would be the author of life, spiritual life, the life that they had forfeited in their act of rebellion against God. Now, Paul looks back on Genesis 3 when he writes to the church in Galatia, and he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." Now, that would be a little bit redundant, born of a woman, if there was not Genesis 3 in view here, unless he had something special in mind, born of a woman. And he makes a point of it by looking back to Genesis chapter 3. Well, what I want us to see this morning, that in the curse God pronounced upon Adam and Eve, there was both justice and also mercy. And we really sort of focused on the justice of that last time, but I want us to pull out as well the mercy and grace that are seen here. God not only brought judgment upon the woman and upon man, upon the woman with difficult labor, and also upon mankind with physical mortality, he also shows mercy in the promise of eventual triumph over the devil. As we said, that word bruise can also be crushed, and that's exactly how Paul takes it up in the New Testament, crushing the serpent, triumphing over the devil. But before he ever carried that sentence into effect, he displayed his mercy to those fallen in trespasses and sins. And it was only through the power of divine grace that Adam was able to believe that promise with regard to the seed of the woman, to believe that a gospel promise. He demonstrated that faith by giving to his wife the name Eve, because she was to be the mother of all living. And so Adam gives permanent expression to this faith in the name that he gave to his wife. His faith indicated already the beginning of new spiritual life in Adam. And that life exercised already a positive influence upon his will, illuminating the heart of our first parents. The mother of mankind, Eve, also had come to repentance and faith. And the Spirit of God, as he alone can do, had withdrawn the clouds of misconception from the minds of both Adam and Eve. And repentance springs up in their newborn souls. And we'll see that as we go along. But I think we see here the first expression. And in this we see the order of salvation. The order of salvation. As far back as the first couple. God grants grace. His promises of redemption. And repentance and faith are the result. Well, one more thing from the name Eve, and maybe we don't make this connection as readily, but because she was the mother of all living, Adam gave her the name that means life, the spring of life. Eve was the wife of the first Adam. But who's the wife of the second Adam? The Church of Jesus Christ. Isn't that how the Bible refers to the church, the bride of Christ? And just as Eve was the mother of the physical race, the church is the mother of the new spiritual race brought about through faith in Jesus Christ. This is why throughout the centuries of church history, the church has been referred to as the mother of us all. It's through the church, ordinarily, that we are born, that we are nurtured, that we are disciplined, loved, and carried through this life. The old Scottish Presbyterians referred to it as Mother Kirk. Calvin said, "He does not have God as his father who does not have the church as his mother." What did he mean by that? He meant that if you claim to be a believer, a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you despise the church, you're not committed to the Church of Jesus Christ, you're living a lie. It's hypocrisy. And that's why, at least one reason why, in Reformed theology, we place such great emphasis on the Church of Jesus Christ, why we want to value the bride of Christ. God works in us through the means of grace that are exercised within the church. The primary means of evangelism is the ministry of the word that takes place in and through the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, if we bring all those things together, maybe it's not so surprising to us that American Christianity is so weak right now. American Christians, by and large, see the church as superfluous to their lives. They have forsaken their mother. Attendance upon the means of grace is just, well, an option for many today. Something to do if they're not too tired, if they have enough time, if, you know, the list goes on. People think that if you want to gain a sense of a person's spiritual life, well, you just ask those personal questions. How's your personal devotional life? How's your personal prayer life? And everything is personal. But in days gone by, when the church was strong, when there was reformation and revival, and the church had an influence in society far beyond its size, the questions were, are you faithful in attending church? What kind of churchman are you? Are you attending to the means of grace? Do you value the public means of grace, the teaching and preaching of the word, the observance of the sacraments, the fellowship and communion of the saints? To put it strongly, the way many who claim to be Christians today treat the church is akin to slapping their own mother in the face. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:17 concerning the church, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, whose temple you are." Well, not only do we see God's grace evident in the promises contained in the curses and in the granting of a simple understanding and faith in verse 20, but as we move now to verse 21, our final verse this morning, we find as well God acting in grace, God acting in mercy, demonstrating his pardon and acceptance of this repentant and believing couple. And it is that act of mercy that enables them both to rejoice in anticipation of future victory over the serpent, which is to be accomplished through the promised seed of the woman. Now, I don't think it takes much imagination for us to see the remarkable significance of the higher blessing connected with restoration to God's favor in verse 21, but we're going to unpack that a little bit just in case some of us miss it. But we read in verse 21 that for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, first, strictly from a physical standpoint, because of his sin, now man was going to be exposed to variations of weather that could be harmful, and here was protection against these variations. Man would be exposed to lacerations from the thorns and the thistles growing up. And these skins would provide protection from those as well. They serve a very practical, physical purpose, right? Now, the author of Genesis doesn't give us the details of how God went about providing these skins for clothing. And you would think that would be a minor thing, but the commentators really get into that. So let me just give you what one commentator gives the three possibilities, the three main ones anyway. Either one, God by his almighty power made clothes for the man and his wife. In other words, he spoke them into being. Or two, the clothes are made through the ministry of angels. And you might recall that the writer of Hebrews calls angels ministering spirits to those who are the children of God. Or three, God instructed Adam and Eve in how to make them so that they could know how from that time forward. And since we like to know, that's the view Calvin takes. But however God went about providing the skins as clothing is not as important as that he did so, that he did. Because it is a sign. A sign, once again, of his grace, his goodness to man, that not only did it serve to protect them physically, but to remind them of God's goodness toward them spiritually. And this is where I say I think we might have to dig in a little bit. It's also very clear that Adam and Eve had become aware of their moral nakedness. We spent some time talking about that a couple weeks ago. Adam's reply when God came seeking him after his disobedience, after he'd eaten of the tree, and Adam says, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid, for I was naked and I hid myself." He hadn't been afraid before. He hadn't been aware of that before. But now he was afraid. He had become destitute of that peace of conscience, which served as a shield against the shame of being blamed and being found guilty and being punished. And so these clothes now of an animal skins, become a sign to man of God's faithfulness, of his grace, of his provision, of the guarantee of those robes of righteousness that would be provided for those who in repentance and faith look to God to provide that righteousness, that moral covering that had been lost in that sin. Not just the awareness of their physical nakedness, but their moral nakedness before God. And if God would provide for them physically, he would certainly provide for them spiritually. And so the skins, as we go on in Scripture, become symbols of the robes of Christ's righteousness, the garments of salvation that he would work out by his obedience, by his suffering, by his death and his resurrection. And in those robes, those coverings, those robes of righteousness, we are never to be found naked. We will never be condemned. Forever safe from the wrath of God poured out against sin. Now, I think the Apostle John has this in mind, and so often as we're in Genesis, we flip all the way to the end of our Bibles to Revelation, and I think he has that in mind when he writes to the church in Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 and following, and he says there, "You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness not be revealed." And the New Testament writers, looking back, using this language, testify to the forward-looking nature of Genesis chapter 3 and what's going on here. The implications of skins being provided as clothing is that what? An animal had to be killed. An animal had to be killed to provide those skins for the man and the woman. And it's my view, not just my view, maybe a majority even of the commentators, but that the animals were killed not just for a tunic, but as a sacrifice. Now we must remember that biblical principle at this point. The author of Hebrews states it very strongly, that without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission of sin. That's a principle that does not change. Throughout the Old Testament, the shedding of blood of bulls and goats and sheep and doves, etc., was the foreshadowing of God's ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. And so it's not simply by chance that God chose to clothe Adam and Eve in the skins of animals. He could have weaved together some cotton, some wool. The sacrifice of animals is a foreshadowing of the seed of the woman that is seen throughout then the rest of the Old Testament. And it's not insignificant that when children are born to Adam and Eve, Abel brought an animal sacrifice with which God was pleased, while his brother Cain brought sacrifices of the crops with which God was not pleased. And one might ask the question, from whom did Abel learn to bring an animal sacrifice? And yes, there's no direct mention in this text of a sacrifice being made for sin using the animals that yielded up their skin. But I don't think it's going too far to surmise that such sacrifice was indeed offered not by Adam and Eve, but the first sacrifice by God himself. The same God who would offer the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Now, in Scripture, some events, as we sort of do a quick read, maybe we're trying to read through the Bible in a year, we're going real quick, we're behind a couple weeks, that's always how I am, and we read through it quickly, and it's easy to miss the theological significance, or it can seem to have no apparent deeper theological meaning on the surface of the narrative. But at the very same time, as we think on this, it can demonstrate a greater amount of spiritual knowledge than we are perhaps accustomed to ascribing to the people of that age. What I mean is that we, in our 21st century, look back and think, you know, they didn't know these things, and they don't seem to have any theological significance. Obviously, they just needed some clothing because they felt naked, and that's all that's going on. But I don't think we should just look at it with our 21st century eyes. We need to look at those facts through the eyes of those who were the intended original audience by the writer, by Moses, and in this way you will see a new meaning, which maybe we would have missed in our 21st century scientific analysis. Those early Jews, accustomed as they were to the sacrificial system, when Moses wrote these words, would have seen clearly sacrifice in this narrative. The first sacrifice. The first shedding of blood. The first covering. And so when we read of Christ, the Lamb of God, whose blood is the atoning sacrifice for our sin, the covering of our sin, of being clothed then in his righteousness, the righteousness of God in Christ, well, it's not difficult to see the work of Christ foreshadowed in this account of Adam and Eve being clothed with the skins of this animal that was offered. That's not to say that Adam and Eve fully understood what God was doing, or that they had the full range of understanding that we do today as we look back with the completed Old Testament and the New Testament, the revelation of God. But the seed was planted for men in that text. But that plant, as someone has said, grew and blossomed throughout the remaining revelation of God in Scripture. Another writer put it this way: the germ was truth suited for babes. The full-grown tree is only the same truth expanded in the advancing development of people and things. Or maybe this is the phrase that you're familiar with when we study the interpretation of Scripture. It goes like this: the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. And that's a good principle. That's a biblical principle. What Adam and Eve did seem to understand, what God thought it necessary for their understanding at that particular time, was that the grace and mercy and promise of God alone was the source of pardon for their sin. He was the one who took initiative in his grace in coming to them and making promises of salvation to them and providing covering for them to do what was necessary to provide atonement for their sin. And that's not changed to this day. The writer of Hebrews, who said that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, also said that the blood of bulls and goats can never atone for sin. And it points us then to the necessity of the seed of the woman, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Athanasius, writing in his short work on the incarnation, wrote, "The Word, Jesus, the Word perceived that corruption could not be got rid of otherwise than through death. Yet, he himself, as the Word, being immortal and the Father's Son, was such as could not die. For this reason, therefore, he assumed a body capable of death, in order that it, through belonging to the Word, who is above all, might become in dying a sufficient exchange for all, and itself, remaining incorruptible through his indwelling, might thereafter put an end to corruption for all others, as well by the grace of the resurrection. It was by surrendering to death the body which he had taken as an offering and sacrifice free from every stain that he forthwith abolished death for his human brethren by the offering of the equivalent. For naturally, since the Word of God was above all when he offered his own temple and bodily instrument as a substitute for the life of all, he fulfilled in death all that was required." Paul tells us this way, that Christ Jesus came to this earth in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came and condemned sin in the flesh, that we might be restored to the likeness of God, the image of God. It's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The great exchange. The great exchange, which is the primary point of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took upon himself our poverty, that we might through grace share in his riches. We referenced this, I think, before some weeks ago, but the Puritan John Trapp says this, that as we look upon our clothes each day, we should think of our sinfulness. Now, we don't really think of our clothes that way. Clothes for many today are symbols of pride or status or something. A need to change our wardrobe. But it's instructive, however, that the prophet Jeremiah takes this up, speaks of our uncleanness in terms of all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And so John Chapp goes on to say, we must take heed that pride not creep into our clothes, those ensigns of our sin and shame, since our finest is our filthiness, our neatness, our nastiness. It is a sure sign of a base mind, though, in a high place, to think he can make himself great with anything that is less than himself and win more credit by his garments than by his graces. Rich apparels are the fine covers of the foulest shame. The worst is nature's garment, the best that follies garnish. Here's his application. How blessed a nation would be if every silk and suit did cover a sanctified soul. Or if we would look upon our clothes as our first parents did, as tokens of love from God. And so, brothers and sisters, every morning as you get dressed, let these thoughts come to mind. Let your clothes, whatever they be, remind you of your sin that brought shame because of your moral nakedness. But second, and very quickly, you should think of the amazing grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he clothed you in the righteousness of Christ. So today, if, as we might have thought Adam would have done, if you are struggling with guilt, depression, despondency over your sin, this text before us tells us, instructs us what to do. Don't focus on the judgment of God alone. Let the certainty of that judgment cause you to hear, as Adam did, the promise of God. The promise of the one who would stand between you and the judgment of God. The one who would take away the curse. The one who would destroy the works of the devil. That one who would clothe you with his robes of righteousness. Ask God for that grace to see rightly, that you might repent of your sin and trust in these promises that have been fulfilled to us in the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that Jesus died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Recall in the garden, what did they do? What did Adam do? They ran away from God. They hid. Christ died to bring us back to God, to bring us back into fellowship with him, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. The seed of the woman, the incarnation of Christ, is a great testimony to the incredible, amazing love of God, that in spite of your sin, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ came down. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the work of Christ, for the work of providing sacrifice for our sin, of clothing us with his righteousness, even as is presented at this table before us this morning. And we confess that there are times when we know we deserve your judgment. And we become depressed, despondent, hard-hearted. Help us by your grace to see your promises, to see that promise that assures us that when we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For the promise that when we stand before you, we stand clothed in Christ's righteousness and not in our own filthy rags. It's hard for us to see, we confess. But you came in Christ to destroy the works of the devil. Destroy those works in us, we pray. May you get the victory and all the glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.